Direct your attention to Philippians chapter 3. Paul's writing and he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. We've mentioned several times that this letter that Paul writes from prison to the church at Philippi, which will be delivered by Epaphroditus, one of the men of that church, he will send Timothy to them. He longs to send Timothy to them to also minister to them. It's a very personal relationship that Paul has with this church at Philippi. This is a very mature church in a lot of ways if we contrast it to, say, the church at Corinth. Paul writes to them in an intimate way. And here we find in this particular chapter, chapter 3, that Paul is sharing with them, I think, the deepest recesses of his spiritual heart. He's telling them what his innards and his soul longs for. He's giving them something of his hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so he's cast it up till now in terms of loss and gain. Loss and gain. He counts it loss, all of those things that are earthly and fleshly, all those things he had going for him. And he recounts them. He had quite a few things going for him. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. As touching the law of Moses, he was blameless. With regard to zeal, he persecuted the church of God. Paul had all sorts of things going for him on the spiritual level. And yet, by his current reckoning, by his mature thinking, with a regenerated heart and opened eyes and revised assessment, he sees all of that as loss. And now he's got something he wants to gain. He's got a longing in his heart. There's a hunger. There's a thirst. There's a desire. As the deer pants for the stream, so Paul's heart panted after the Lord Jesus Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, and that I might be made conformable to his death. Paul sets out the prize, the goal, the award, and he says, I want that. That's what I am pursuing. That's what I desire. And he must be honest with them. He says, not that I've already attained it. There's interesting play on words, quite a few. The literature and the language of this passage is just beyond description. I wish we could dissolve into a classroom and spend a few hours just going through the liturgical use of all the word images that are here. This is a passage of Scripture that is ready-made to be read in the churches of Jesus Christ. This is a passage of Scripture that just in every phrase brings out doxology and worship of the Lord. But he uses obtain and attain as our English words translated. He wants to attain to a prize, to a goal, to an end. But he wants to obtain a person. That is the prize and the goal, is to hold and to have Jesus Christ. And it's interesting here, he says, I've not already obtained this. He says, by any means possible I may attain. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Really, if we don't get anything out of the next few minutes of exposition of this scripture, let's at least get that. That's the title that Mark has given to our message. We have been made Christ's own. The last thing in the world Paul is going to teach us is a works righteousness. Oh, he's been down that road. He has sought to obey the law with a perfection that would make him acceptable in the sight of God. And he's come to see that what the prophet Isaiah said is absolutely true, that all of his righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of God. And he does not, as others, go about seeking to obtain righteousness by his own works, but he has learned the gospel, and that is to receive the righteousness of Christ and thereby be justified in the sight of God by another righteousness, what Luther and the great reformers called an alien righteousness, a righteousness from out there, an alien righteousness that is ours by imputation. God has bestowed it upon us by grace. And he has placed us in Christ. And so now Paul says that we have been possessed by Christ. So the important thing is not do we attain Christ, but has Christ obtained us? Is that clear? If I can have a nod of heads, we'll move forward. Oh, please, dear Christian, don't ever, ever think that you can live good enough to be saved in the sight of God. But there's one who did. Christ, the righteous one. He did, and he did so on your behalf. And when you have him, you have his righteousness. And when he has you, you have the verdict of not guilty and the gift of eternal life. Let's don't forget that as we proceed. Because what Paul's going to talk about here is what we have to emphasize, and that is even all of that gospel truth being true, there is still a longing and an expectation for perfection, for maturity, to move on toward maturity. Paul speaks in this passage of a pursuit, of a progress that is made, and of a perfection that is attained. And he quickly admits there, and I love the way the language says, he addresses them as brothers. Adelphoi, brothers, listen, listen, brothers. I do not consider that I have made it my own. Please know that I am not perfect. I have not attained that perfection. Please understand that. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. What lies behind? Well, everything he's just enumerated. His status as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. His zeal in serving the Lord by persecuting what he considered to be a heretical, blasphemous people, Christians. His zeal and his status as a Hebrew of the Hebrews and of the sect of Pharisee and a teacher, having studied at the feet of Gamaliel and having all of these things. He forgets all of that. He puts it behind him and he begins to strain forward. The language here is, I think we all understand, is the language of the arena of sports. It's the language of running the race, of the track, of the great Olympic Games and the great Roman Games that were done in that day. And it's the picture of him with an empty hands stretched out, moving forward, trying to break that tape and get to that finish line, straining forward to lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. The goal is that which is to be attained. The goal is Christ. And he presses on. He endures. He works. He strives. He moves toward Christ and Christ's likeness. He wants to know Him. He wants to understand intimately the power of the Spirit in Christ. He's moving toward that goal. He's striving toward that goal. He's racing as though there is no one behind Him. He's racing as though it is He alone that is trying to achieve that. And what He's looking for is the upward call. The call upward is that call when you've won the race. The master of the ceremonies calls out your name and you step to the top of the podium. You've seen the Olympic Games where there's first, second, and third. Paul wants the upward call. He wants the high call. He wants to be standing at the top. The one who had attained, the one who had won, and the one who had reached the prize. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. It's my idea, time in which we search our hearts to sort of bring out our spiritual thermometer and take our temperature a little bit and see how warm or cold we are toward the Lord. Maybe judge our maturity. This is bold language. This is language for mature Christians, by the way. If you're new to the things of God and brand new to the gospel and scarcely understand the scriptures, then maybe what you hear this morning may seem a little confusing to you at first. But this is the language that Paul is telling those of us who have walked with the Lord, who have been in the strife for a little while, who have moved along in the faith a little bit. And I think that may be most of us here. We've been believers for a while, maybe since childhood, and we've walked with the Lord through all the things. And this is the way our life is to go spiritually. Let those who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. I find that kind of a two-edged sword. Paul says, if you think any other way than this, Paul says, I'm going to leave it to the Lord to reveal it to you. On the other hand, he says, I think I'm going to trust the Lord to reveal it to you. You know, there's a very real sense in which the preacher can pound the pulpit and, as the prophet Jeremiah said, stamp with his foot and smite with his hand and lift his voice, and it just doesn't get through to us. But when the Spirit of God speaks in that still, small voice to our heart in conviction, we see where we are spiritually. The rantings of the prophet cannot get to where the whisperings of the Spirit go. I think most of you know what I'm talking about. The power of God's Spirit to just convict us, to show us where we have shortcomings, where we have blind spots, where we have gaps, where we've been missing a link in our service to the Lord. And Paul trusts these people mature enough to be able to hear what the Lord says. God will reveal that also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Paul wants them to hold the ground that they've already attained. You remember the language earlier in this epistle was that of the military, because Philippi was a Roman colony and Paul was very close to the Imperial Guard at the time he wrote this. There's a lot of military imagery in here. And this is hold the ground that we have already attained. And then in a stroke that is not pride at all, but that is the way the humble teacher, the master, hopes to bring the disciples along, he urges them to imitate him. And not only him, but others like him. Those that walk according to this example. The way the disciple can do best in performing the mastery is to watch the master. In chapter 2, he told us to do that to Christ. He said, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. And he sets Christ up as the great example of humility in his humbling himself all the way to the cross. And now Paul says we should watch him and watch his walk. And it's easy to do because Paul's already confessed that he has not attained. He's already told us that he's a work in progress. He's already told us that he is in a pursuit, that he is working along the way, looking for the prize, looking to attain that. He says, every time Paul seems to exhort someone to high calling and high behavior, it sort of breaks his heart on the other hand, and maybe infuriates him just a little bit to think about those who don't believe and who don't conform. And he calls them here as they are enemies of the cross. And it's interesting, the thing he says about them is a fourfold thing written very beautifully liturgically in the language. Their end is destruction, these enemies of the cross. Now he spoke earlier of those that preach the gospel out of envy and all of that. I don't think that's the group he's talking about here. It's probably the group he spoke of earlier in chapter 3 when he talks about the concision, not the circumcision, but the concision, the mutilators, those that really do things according to the flesh and they just mess it up. And so he says their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. It's interesting, with the word belly, we get our word colon from this particular word, and he's talking about this part of body right here. In the scriptures, in biblical anthropology, the body is divided into three parts. There is the head, the seat of understanding, the nous. Sometimes it's reflected in the heart. The understanding is the great faculty of humanity. Then there is the affections that are signaled here in the upper part of the body, in the where the place of compassion, the place of love is, the place of mercy and tenderness, the place of commitment and loyalty is pictured here. But then there's the region here, this area. This is the seat of the appetites. This is the lower place, the place of sensuality, the place of sexuality, the place that is seen as the fleshly endeavors. And that's what Paul's talking about. Can you imagine? Here's their God. Here's their object of worship. Their appetites. Oh, they're enemies of the cross, all right, because they don't understand what Jesus went through on the cross. They don't appreciate what he had to do in his suffering. They don't realize that their sin is what nailed him there and kept him there. Their sin is what darkened the day. Their sin is what caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And instead they go on in sensual living. The great picture in the book of Revelation is Babylon. Babylon is the place of sensuality, materialism, and fleshly pursuits. And Paul properly identifies it. They glory in their shame. That's another way of saying that what they worship, the word doxa, glory, it's the same word that's used. It means doxology. It's the same word that's used to glorify God over and over and over in the Bible. And it means they magnify, they worship, they glorify their shame. I don't know that there's a better description of so many people in our society today. We've reached a point in our society today where we glamorize and glorify that which is abomination in the sight of God. All kinds of unthinkable immorality are the object of our entertainment and our amusement. Well, let's continue. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Can you see the difference in the appetite? Here's Paul longing to know Christ and to have a knowledge and an intimate understanding of his being made conformable to his death, to understand the path of sacrifice and the path of honor and the path of duty and the path of righteousness for Christ's namesake. And then over here, the enemies of the cross, living lives of abomination, wickedness, fleshly and carnal pursuits. No contrast could be more clearer. But our citizenship is heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about this back in verse 17 of chapter 1. Who will await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Paul recognized that the theater, the arena of our sin, is this body. In fact, on one occasion in Romans, he cries out, "Who shall deliver me from this vile body?" Paul knows the temptations and the frailty and the weaknesses and the proclivities of sin in the flesh. He lives with it with great frustration because his aspirations are so much higher. The goal is so much higher. The prize is so much richer. But here he finds himself trapped in this. It is not an elimination of the body as the Gnostics, who about whom Paul might write obliquely in some places. But it is not the elimination of the body, but the transformation of the body. The being changed into to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Here Paul quotes Psalm 8 and Psalm 110, where it talks about all things being put in subjection under Christ's feet. And that, of course, will be what He will do in His return when He comes, as He says here, when He comes from heaven. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, military term again, stand firm. Hold your ground. Stay in the race. Pursue. Progress. Move toward perfection. Stand firm.